Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are green with excitement as you join us this evening. We are very pleased to continue with you in growing in faith and trust by studying God's Word each week. Tonight, we are continuing our study of Revelation with Why Do We Have Prophecy? Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, that shamrock of faith, Mr. Faith, and Begora himself, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor?
Well, thank you, good sir, and I appreciate that. A very special greeting to you and to our listeners, and we wish you all a blessed and almost St. Patrick's Day. I think that's probably going to come around before we have our chance again for next week. So something to look forward to as we certainly are grateful for any time to recognize a culture with such a rich heritage, that people who have struggled for their faith, people that really have a strong history of Christianity. I don't think many people realize the impact that the Irish in Ireland in particular in our history of the Bible play. So, you know, Jim, that might be something we'll want to do sometime, is just spend some time looking at how we got our Bible and the incredible efforts that people have done and risked their lives to ensure that we had God's Word for people to be able to read. Things that we take for granted so easily, just being able to sit down and read God's Word, to have your own copy of it. You know, I think we mentioned in passing a week or so ago about there was a time when people who thought they had a tremendous library sometimes had as many as 10 or 12 books. And there was a time that you simply did not have a copy of the Bible of your own. And even in America, there's part of our heritage, even 100 or so years ago, where people would be thrilled to bring out a portion of a book, you know, that they had. So it's amazing the advances in printing technology and communications technology that we have God's Word in such a wonderful way. And, you know, today, one of the things we'll be doing a little bit later is to continue our study that we're doing in Revelation. We're going to be looking and asking a question, why do we even have prophecy? Jamie, have you ever even considered that question before? Why do we have prophecy?
No, I haven't really given it that much thought, except it's ironic, I think, that you bring that question up on this being the Ides of March, 44 B.C. Oh, goodness. It didn't fare well for Julius Caesar, did it? So prophecy, I think, the kind that we like to hear about is the good news that Jesus is coming back for his church, and that kind of prophecy we are hopeful and looking forward to. Don't you agree?
That's true, but I think, to be fair, Caesar's wife gave him some good counsel that morning, and I think something that is still valid today, which is don't go to the Senate. You know, it's not going to be a good thing. So I think there's many people in Washington who say, oh, it's not that many good days, actually. But but true, it's the Ides of March, so we are being wary as we move forward and feel that occasional pain in the back, but I think we should be all right. And tonight should be interesting. We'll touch on that question, why do we have prophecy, but we'll also continue in our studies. We look at some of the churches, out of seven churches that are in the book of Revelation in particular. I think we'll still be in chapter 2 tonight, so encourage people that you know, if you're running little errands and this is playing in the background, wrap up your errands. And I guess that's going back to the St. Patrick's people, right? Aaron, they must be one of our Irish listeners. But anyway, once you finish up there with Aaron, get back and join us in our program. But why don't we get started the best of ways, Jim? Why don't you get us started in prayer?
My pleasure. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanks to you for your grace and mercy, and a special prayer for healing, and evangelism for the people of Ireland. We bow now, Father, our heads and our hearts to be reverent, to recognize your holiness, and to remember that we are called to obey you, Father. Lord, how grateful we are that you've created us, that you've provided for us and given us each a purpose, a godly purpose. Help us know with certainty what we're on this earth to do. Father, as we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among the listeners and touch the ones who need to step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord. Why? Because that's the only way to you, is through Jesus Christ, through his blood, his sacrifice. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words you'd have him deliver. And Father, may those words fall on those who are lost, who are searching for you. May they seek and receive by faith your perfect grace and your everlasting salvation. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. That is so powerful, Jim, to think about. We're in our fifth lesson that we've been doing on prophecy. Next week we'll cover our sixth lesson, and then we're going to take a break as we go into other topics as we move through the summer months, and then we'll revisit it as we go into the fall. And you might be pondering, well, why not just keep on going? Because when we first went on the air, after a short time we went through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter. This time we're going through it a little differently with a focus on prophecy more specifically. And then as far as the scriptures going in Revelation, we're going verse by verse. So we're putting little breaks in there so people have a chance to sort of process it, digest it, but not get burnt out either. I think sometimes it can be both fascinating as well as demanding. And I think we need those little breaks in there just to stay fresh and for it to stay something that we can appreciate and not feel frustrated with. So we'll do tonight and next week and give everybody a little break as we go into some other subjects and deal with some issues that are going on right now, and then we'll come on back. But tonight, we'll raise the question, why even have prophecy? And think about this, Jim. What does God accomplish by sharing prophecy with us? I got a couple of things we'll talk about, but do you have any thoughts on that subject before we jump in?
I do, Pastor. I just think that every time one of the prophets, and I'm thinking specifically of Jeremiah since I'm in Jeremiah this morning in my morning Bible study, all I can say, please correct me if this is not on target, I think God loves us so much. He looks down, he sees us off base, off the tracks, doing things that if the light of day were on us, we would be just embarrassed. And if we had a way of measuring that. So I think prophecy is God saying, I love you so much. I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to protect you. I want you to understand me and to know me. And you're missing the boat. So I would just think that prophecy is like a wake-up call. It's like when you were on ship and they blew that whistle, certain blast of that whistle meant certain things. I think of prophecy that way. How close am I, Pastor?
I think you're doing very good with it. In fact, I've got three items that are a little more disciplined that really align better with what you're saying. And so I'm glad for that. Where you started to take off with, which is my normal reaction to it, is not so disciplined. Sometimes I think it's as simple as, you know, you tend to share things with, when something happens that you're interested and excited about, and you want to let somebody know, you know, you tend not to stop the total stranger on the street. You tend to find those people that are closest to you that you want to share the news with. And I think sometimes prophecy falls into that category. He calls his children and said, I need to tell you about this. I think you'd find this interesting. But three things that I sort of want to touch on that come to mind on this subject. First of all, that God's revealed word helps keep us from sin. And yes, even his word is revelation when you think about it, because everything he shares with us is something we didn't know before. So, like, back, Jim, if you have Psalm 119:11, what does he tell us?
Thy word have I hid in thine heart, in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's David, yeah. I believe, isn't it?
Yes, so he's giving us preparation. Look, would you like to avoid sin? Would you like to stay closer to me? Then hide my word in your heart. There's a prophecy. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. That's prophetic. We don't often think of it. But that's one of the points of this particular series, to look at the things that are prophecy that we don't think of as prophecy. Another reason would be that God's revealed word helps motivate us to witness. If you think about it, if you really believe what we read about in the Bible, then you're not going to be quiet about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, Jim, how about Proverbs 14:25?
A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies.
And you know, we've got both groups out there today. We've got people who are being faithful to the word, spreading the truth, and you've also got people that are softening it so much you can't even recognize the gospel with what they're saying. And you've got to be watchful for those kind of things. The last item I draw attention to is that God's revealed word helps remind us that God is just. You know, how many times have you heard people say, oh, why does God let that happen? Why does that go on? And if you look short-term, you might wonder that. But if you look eternally, you realize God has a schedule and God has his timing. How about Deuteronomy 32:4 and your thoughts on that, Jim?
He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Pastor, that word to me is, Deuteronomy is giving the law a second time. So we've heard this before, most likely. He is the rock, meaning I can't imagine a foundation that can be stronger and persevere more than on a rock. And his work is perfect. I think of myself as a handyman sometimes, and I try so hard to do the plumbing just right and all of that. Perfect, it just somehow gets away from me. It's never perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. And we've talked about this before, Pastor, when you first meet somebody, your mind starts looking for what is this guy about. You're looking for hidden agenda. And we've talked about this. When we get to heaven, I feel like we no longer have to do that prejudice, prejudgment. It'll be like we're all at ease. All our thoughts will be perfect, and there's no sin. Everything is just and right. It will be a massive departure from what we're used to on this earth. Don't you agree?
Absolutely. That's one of the things that makes it heaven. It's one of the things that a person who denies God, who doesn't want him, would never really be pleased there, because it will be a time of righteousness. And God is faithful. That's something to remember. You know, let's transition a little bit again. Let's look at where we dropped off last week in our study of Revelation. So where we left off last week, we began the letters from God to the angels of the seven churches. That's one of the things we noted, by the way. Remember, angels are messengers, and the letters were actually directed not simply to the church, but to the angels of the church. And certainly they got distributed out to the people of those churches as well. And we looked at Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. You see, what we found was that Ephesus could not bear evil. They were very strong in that. And yet, they were being impacted. They left their first love. They disliked the Nicolaitans, who were people that were dominating the laity. They weren't ministering to them. They weren't leading them. They were dictating to them. And so that's something they had to fight and deal with. In Revelation 2:8, the letter goes out to the angel of the church of Smyrna. And the Smyrna Christians were going through some extreme difficulties. They knew heavy persecution. They had experienced loss. And there was this false teaching going on there in Smyrna, and persecution taking place from outside and inside that revolved around the fact that they had some Jews within the church that still wanted to hold on to the old life. They wanted to be welcomed by the Romans. And so they began all kinds of lies about what Christians did to those people, to the point where the Christians were being ostracized because of these half-truths that they were telling. And so now, having that as our foundation, this week we jump in at verse 12 of Revelation, and we're going to look to the angel at the church of Pergamos, and they write to those. And here's what's interesting, a little bit to let you know about that city, Pergamos, because there's where the church was physically located. That particular city had very strong ties to the Rome, the city of Rome, and to the Roman government, and to the Roman people. In fact, they were actually physically located north of Smyrna, one of the previous churches we've discussed. But more than that, something else that was going on, to show you the cultural affinity they had, they actually had one of the largest libraries of the day. In fact, it was second only to Alexandria, and Alexandria was known to have literally the largest library of its day, true intellectuals. Now, what's interesting is how the city came to lose their library was a fellow by the name of Mark Anthony. You may have heard that name before. He took the entire library and had it moved to Egypt. He was trying to impress somebody by the name of Cleopatra. Have you heard of that woman by any chance?
No.
No, okay. How about Elizabeth Taylor? Do you know her? Would that help? I mean,
yes, I just remember the real blue eyeshadow and heavy makeup. Yeah, I remember Elizabeth Taylor.
Okay, so that's our connection there. If people are, and I think it's good. You may say, well, why even point that out? Because sometimes we read events in the Bible, and we have a tendency to not connect that this was real history. You know, they're Bible stories. And no, what they don't understand is Bible documents God's story, his story. You know, so yes, we even have that impact taking place in the city of Pergamos. By the way, parchment actually gets the name from the name of the city. So if they sound pretty close, that's the reason. One of the things you need to know about Pergamos, though, is they had many of their city buildings were buildings and temples to false gods. Their reputation, what they were known about, was a city of temples because they had so many idols and false temples to false gods in that city. Mm-hmm. Now, with that thought in mind, imagine what it must have been like as a Christian to be living in such a place as that. And now you start to grasp a better understanding of Revelation 2:12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And this is a reminder to us that, you know, we're getting that symbolism. One of the things we closed out with last week was, what's the symbolism of the two-edged sword? Well, it reminds us that our speaker is Jesus Christ. Remember, in fact, Jim, do you have Hebrews 4:12 you could share with us?
Yes, I do. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow, that is powerful.
So that is important to understand. The nature of the two-edged sword is it cuts both ways. So, you know, that's why we have to be very cautious as Christians when we criticize, when we go after something, to realize we look at that other edge of the sword and ask ourselves, are we guilty? Do we need to address something in our own lives with that? And so as the letters go out, these first three that we've seen, these first three churches, they begin with an acclamation. It's like God is saying, I said, look, I know there's some things you have very well in place, and that's good. But there's also some things that you have to deal with. And so that brings us back to verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, that's sort of an interesting way to phrase it, don't you think, Jim? I mean, do you get a clue from what we've said so far as why would he refer to the city as the Satan's seat?
It had to be pretty corrupt. Had to be pretty ungodly, wouldn't you think?
I mean, you know, we get concerned trying to spread the gospel in a city that has bars and clubs and things like that. But imagine if you took that to the next level and there were actual idols and temples to false gods. And unfortunately, that is something that can be said of Houston at this point. We're starting to reach to that point. But at this particular city, One thing that can be said of Pergamos is that they had temples to Zeus, Apollo, Athena, Dionysus, Aphrodite, and many others. This local church, that's what they were dealing with. It said they were, I know your works, where you dwell, you're right there in that location, and you hold fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. So he's making this reference now to a gentleman by the name of Antipas. Jim, are you familiar with that name at all? Does it just, oh yeah, I remember him. Has he jumped in like that for you?
I do know him. I have heard of him. So it's familiar, but nothing's coming to mind.
I am saying Antipas, not Antipasto. I don't want you to think you're back at the Italian restaurant.
Oh, that's different.
Okay. That may have been what threw you. Actually,
yeah,
it's more of a common name than you might realize. It was a common name at that time. It was like Bill. Now, the reason I make that reference, Jim, if I had a couple of dozen people around and I called out Bill, you do realize that we might get quite a few people looking our way. Because somebody out there is Bill. Somebody else is William. Somebody else might be Billy or Willie. Somebody might be John William. You know, there's a lot of little variation on that one name. And that can be said for Antipas. And so two things about that name to bear in mind. First of all, that it was such a common name that we actually don't have any more information on which specific one he was. We do know he was a martyr, and we know that there were a lot of people being martyred at this time. But here's what I do like. I mean, not only in the context of all the wickedness in that city, God brings us his name as being a faithful martyr, someone who stood for his faith. The other thing I like is the fact that he calls him specifically by name. And I think that's a strong thing. I'll give you another good example of that, and you can probably share with our listeners a little more of the details. You know, Luke 16, 19 and 20, we find two men mentioned. There's a rich man. And there is a certain beggar whose name is Lazarus. Now, the rich man dies and goes to a place of torment called hell. The beggar named Lazarus, angel appear and brings him up and carries him to the bosom of Abraham, a place of safety, what we think of as like heaven today. So let me ask you a question, Jim. Share the story a little bit more. Build on that a little bit, if you will, for our listeners who might not be familiar with that instance. What's the big contrast there?
Well, the rich man is in torment, and he's asking, would you please let Lazarus just touch his finger in water and touch my tongue? He describes, I think, a place that is just unbearable. And he says he can't do that, and besides, there's a big gulf between heaven and hell. And so all those years that Lazarus begged at his table and he, you know, just ignored him, and now here's Lazarus in paradise. And now the rich man is asking, you know, help me. And you can't do it because of the separation.
Yeah, and, you know, in his life, the rich man had everything in abundance he could want. And Lazarus begged for the crumbs, you know, that kind of thing. But here's something that I find so amazing that's easily overlooked. We know that both men were real individuals. They existed because we referred to them as a certain rich man, a specific person, a certain beggar, a specific person. Jim, what's the name of the rich man?
Don't even know it, do we?
No. But what about that certain beggar? We know his name?
Yes, and you know, you've made this point before, and I have, as recently as this morning, I have started going through every time I see a certain place, a certain person, I highlight the word certain because it's in there for a reason. It's to draw attention. We know Lazarus. I don't know the rich man.
No. You see, he was lost. He was not God's child. It was sufficient that we know he exists, but the one God calls by name is his child, Lazarus. And to me, that's one of the amazing things about prophecy is to realize that God calls us by name. He shares things by name with us. there'll come a time when he calls you by name. And I think that is an incredible, incredible thing to think about. Revelation 2:13, who was slain? Who was slain? This man, Antipas, who was faithful to God, was among you. Who? The people there at the church of Pergamos, where Satan dwells, in that city where there's all the false idols. That's what's going on, to the idols of the false god. And so, to the one thing, there's even a Christian martyr who stood for the faith to the point of death. There's these people that have a strong witness. And then God turns around and said, look, I've got a few things still against you. Why? Because you pass them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And he goes on to explain that who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things that have been offered to idols and to commit fornication. Now, fornication is very obvious. It's open sin. It's an illicit sexual relationship between two people who are not married to each other. So it's outside of that sanctity of marriage. And the issue of even having food that's been offered to idols, that may seem like a minor thing, but it's the association, and especially for younger Christians. And plus, they've been cautioned in Scripture not to do that. But you see, you're associating yourself with false temple worship when you engage and you eat the food that's coming from that source. You know, Paul in the New Testament says, well, you know, if eating meat offends my brother, I'll eat no meat. But this is the kind of thing we're talking about, this false idol sacrifice, you're fellowshipping with it. There's no way you're going to do that unless you're becoming a part of the process that you're hanging around with the people having false worship. And I'm not saying you can't witness to people, but I'm saying you have to draw the line and say, I can't go along with it. I can't engage in it. I can't spend time there at the false temple and become comfortable there. You know, it's amazing to me, you know, there was a time when I worked in government. I left government, came full-time Christian service as a pastor. And what's interesting is some of the people that I knew in government had suggested, said, oh, you know, you can probably save some money because, you know, they figured pastors don't make much, and they figured correctly. They said that, you know, you could probably go to some of the, you know, clubs and bars in town because they have these great buffets in the evening and the afternoon, and that would be a great way of saving money. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, I know they meant that in a good way, but I don't think they ever grasped the fact that, you know, what fellowship does light and darkness have? I mean, I would have really been falling into this category if I were to do that. It doesn't mean there's not good people in bad places. It just means that, do you really expect for light and dark to fellowship? There's always going to be that separation that is necessary. The Church of Pergamos embraced the pleasures of the world. They started going to the clubs. They started going to the false temples. They started going to the places. And in the process, they did not bring the gospel to the false idols. They brought the world into their church through compromise. And so they had begun to accept the false teachings of Balaam. And that's where the danger came into play. Your thoughts on that, Jim, on what we watch for in our churches today, perhaps?
Well, Pastor, I think we both have this concern for our nation because we are seeing our nation pull away from our Christian foundation. And, you know, the first thing I think is, well, you know, I heard my mom and dad talk about this generation today. You know, I think every generation has that to say because we are drifting. We are getting away from that. And one of the things that bothers me is, how does it begin? It's not all of a sudden overt. It's covert. To me, it's a little at a time. It's like a cancer growing on us. It's just a little bit, and it's a little bit more, and our sensitivities start to kind of get less acute, and then next thing you know, we're allowing this in our government. We're allowing that law, and that's what we're seeing, and it's very disturbing because I wonder how long is God going to be patient, don't you?
Absolutely. You know, it's a sad thing, but it's typical that the world influences Christianity. Christianity doesn't have the impact on the world it should, and that's not the fault. That's not the issue of the message. That's the issue of us, that we're not consistent and holding our line, and we need to deal with that. You know, verse 15 in Revelation chapter 2 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." And you say, well, why did he hate? Well, he hated it because the principles behind this doctrine, this teaching that the Nicolaitans held on to, is that they were above sin and above the people. So they dictated to the people like they were servants. And they weren't faithful to the sin. They figured that, well, they can always get forgiveness. And that is pure arrogance. That is not appreciating God's word. It's like Paul said, and we mentioned this last week, where he said, "Shall you continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Other examples you can find in this, and I'll just mention this in passing. You might want to write these down, our listeners, to look at this later. But 2 Peter 2:15, Jude verse 11, 1 Corinthians 8:10. Those are additional passages that show the examples of how we can move off course if we're not careful. And so, consequently, we have to be careful. In fact, Revelation 2:16 says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." Quickly simply meaning without delay, there will be judgment. We act like there never will be judgment. And then we wonder sometimes why bad things happen. We wonder why our churches suffer. We wonder why difficulties come into our life. All the time thinking that I can do stuff and get away with stuff and never, ever have to worry about it. It's just not true. So repent of what? Well, allowing some of their members to follow the examples of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, those false doctrines. Jim, I might be straining your memory here a bit, but do you recall from back in Numbers around 22, there was a prophet named Balaam. Do you recall what he was doing, what his issues were?
Now, if I'm not mistaken, Balaam was the one that, isn't that the big contest that was where Jezebel and they
no,
built the fire?
I'm pulling you off course. Let me jump you back a little bit. Do you remember the instance there was a prophet who was already pulling away from God, already operating in his own strength? He's going places he's been told not to go and giving counsel he was told not to give. And in the process, one night he's journeying, he's on his donkey, he's traveling along. He is so far off course that when the angel of the Lord appears, the donkey can see it, but he can't. He's so self-obsessed. He's trying to go where he wants to go, even though the angel of the Lord is telling him not to go there. The angel can pick up on it. The angel drives him off the road practically rather than go in there. And he argues with the donkey. That's a brilliant move. Yeah, I used to think that was almost unbelievable, and then I thought of the number of times I've argued with the car when it won't start. So, you know, I guess it does happen. But here's what's really intriguing. Do you recall that the angel, or rather that the donkey actually speaks to Balaam? Do you remember that?
I do. He actually said, "Why are you hitting me?" or something. And he had never done that before. Apparently they had a great relationship till he started hitting him with this stick because he wouldn't go forward. He was doing him a favor and he didn't realize it.
Right. Balaam's so self-obsessed he doesn't even see the angel of the Lord in front of him. The animal can see this. And even then, Balaam hasn't got sense enough to pick up on the fact that the animal just spoke to him in his language. And amazing, and he wants to, like, dialogue with him rather than say, "Wait a minute, maybe something's happening here." You know, I mean, that shows you how far off course you can get when you get into the world. And I love the way the scripture refers to it.
How do you get a Hebrew-speaking donkey and not a Greek or some Roman, or, you know? But he got exact language now. Was that accident, you think?
Not an accident. I mean, the nearest thing to an accident is when they went off the road. But, you know, I love the fact that the scriptures tell us that the dumb ass obeyed the madness of the prophet. And so I'm thinking, so basically we've got two donkeys out there having an argument. When we get off course, it shows you how far off course we can get. And, you know, that's what he's telling him. These people are still propagating this false doctrine. You know, after all those years, there's still people saying, "Oh, I can do anything I want, and I can get by with anything I want, and I can ignore what God is doing." And then the scripture says, "And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What's the sword in my mouth? That's God's word that he's going to say, that two-edged sword we talked about. You know, think about, what did Jesus confront Satan with in the wilderness? God's completed word. And then we come up on, I tell you what, Revelation 2:17. Why don't you read that for us, Jim?
He that hath an ear, I wonder who that leaves out. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, and which no man knoweth saving that receive it. White stone.
Yeah, pretty powerful. There was a custom at the time, and we have similar things, but there was a custom that jurors, you know, would cast a vote when they tried a case. We still do that. They usually use a slip of paper or a show of hands. But in this time, what the jurors did is they were equipped with stones. And this little white stone, if they voted with that white stone, they were saying that the person was innocent of all wrongdoing, innocent of all charges. Another way they might do it would be with what's called a teresa or a tessera. And it's a ticket, of all things, that was given to the athletes when they were in the competition. And so as they were winners of the competition, they'd be given these tickets. And then with that ticket, they could go forward and have something to eat as part of their celebration. So what we're reading in the scripture is that if we are faithful, if we come to him, that God will bless us with this hidden manna, this reserve of food, like the winning person at the Olympics. He gets this special meal. Well, the winning Christian who's been faithful to God's word will be blessed with this incredible meal sitting in the presence of God. And this new name written on a stone, what's the message? The message of that stone is quite simple, that you have been identified as pure, without sin. You have been restored. You are redeemed, is what the real message, which no man knoweth saving he that receives it. When you receive that message, you recognize that you've been acquitted, that you've been forgiven. And verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, had a name written that no man knew but himself. That, again, is a reminder, prophetically, of this new relationship that you have in Christ, a new name written down, forgiveness, cleansed. It's not your name, but a new, deeper understanding of God, some theologians believe. And I think that's an interesting thing. You know, as a Christian, you have a different focus. As a believer who have gone through the fire, you have a different focus. You are acquitted, but also you have a deeper understanding when you go to the Word. Why? The very Spirit of God indwells you. Things that seem so hard to understand in the past suddenly seems to have a greater depth that you can grasp. And having done all of that, before we jump up and look at the Church of Thyatira, Jim, I want to give you a chance to make your closing comments before we move on to the next church.
Just curious, Pastor. First thing we've noticed is each of these churches, the seven churches, had an angel. Mm-hmm. Do we today perhaps have an angel looking over our church? And is that just for the times, and when he says, I have, you know, I'm listing all these things I like, but here's what I've got against you. How did the churches react to that? Because, you know, you just look back and you see Paul goes in and begins these churches, and they're, you know, Christianity has grown by leaps and bounds ever since. So is there still an angel over God's churches? And I make that distinction, God's churches.
I would say yes, I do believe, because we're not told that there's been any change from this. So my first inclination is to say yes. I would, just to clarify, you said angel over churches. I would say that there's individual angels to individual churches.
Right.
Simply
that's
as that's the example that we see in this passage. I always joke sometimes that, you know, you can always spot the angel of our church, because I think he must be worn out, because we run him hard. I know that. But You know, we're very thankful for that messenger. If you think about it, that's what the angel is. He's a messenger. He's a protector, defender. And so God uses him to communicate with us, and we communicate. You know, we pray directly to God, but I think the angel of God is certainly very busy in communicating things that are going on. And so there's nothing hidden from the face of God. I think that's very clear and very obvious. We move on then to the church at Thyatira. And verse 18, in fact, Jim, if you'd be kind enough to read that verse for us.
And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Stark.
Powerful. Powerful. Absolutely. It's a reminder for us of who is our speaker, who is this person that John's taking notes on, and it's the reference to the source, Jesus Christ. So that's powerful. And he is now giving some very specific comments to the church of Thyatira. So what's it say there in verse 19?
I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first.
That's powerful. I mean, if you're going to have something said about you, that's awesome.
Yes.
Truly, you know, he praised all four churches so far. But think about this. He says, if they retire, you're going to go off the chart. What you've been doing is good, but as you get closer to the end of your lifespan, it's going to be off the chart. It's going to be greater than where you started. And I think that's the way it should be. I mean, we start in the foundation, but as we mature in our faith, we shouldn't say, well, you know, that bothers me when I hear a person that uses a phrase like, well, you know, it's about time for me to cut back. I'm going to let the young people take over now. And, you know, it's like, well, then you might as well just drive out to the cemetery and save some time. You know, there is enough work to go around, whether you are a young person or an elder person or anywhere in the middle. There's enough work to go around. And sometimes we just get tired, and I understand tired. I understand that quite well. But I think we need to step up to the challenge of saying, whatever my age, find out what it is I can do and be about God's work doing it. That was the key to the success here, that greater works in the latter times, the last will be more than the first. They've gained that advancement. Think of the athlete. Jim, you know, you've been an athlete for a lot of years. When you first began to run, that very first race, I'm going to jump out there and say you were younger than you are today, but you also lack the experience that you have today. Tell me, would you say that you have learned a lot, that have been an asset, that has allowed you to continue the success, the running that you've been able to accomplish?
Absolutely. It's such a long race, Pastor, and your first time, you don't know when it's going to end. It hurts. You've run a long time, and you're cramping up, and you're wondering. But once you do it once, and then you do it the second time, you kind of know where you're supposed to hurt and what lies ahead. You've got the experience that it's not something you haven't seen before, and that does give you some peace to know that.
Yeah. You know, in the world of fencing, they have a phrase, and they says that, you know, knowledge and experience can beat youth every time. And that's true. The youth may have that strength and energy, but if it's not balanced with the wisdom of experience, then you have a challenge. Now, verse 20, you know, we've been talking about you've got all these great qualities to the church of Thyatira, and then verse 20 says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, that's open sin, sexual sin, and then he says, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so who is Jezebel? Well, you know, she's this woman who's come in there. She's a self-proclaimed prophet. And in fact, Exodus 24 says, 20, verse 4, says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in earth beneath or that's in under water or the earth. We're back to verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So this woman has been evil. She has people who were trying to be godly. She's gone out there. She's tried to have sex with them. She's tried to get them off course, destroy their reputation. She's gotten in the community and had them eating false idols. In other words, in a place that was supposed to be Christians living, Jewish believers, and it wouldn't be appropriate to say always, but here they were, and suddenly they start becoming infected with the things of this world and the activities that had no business within the church and the body of believers, and that is precisely what she has become involved with and taking them down that path. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart of treasures up thyself, wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So he's saying, you are rebellious by nature, and judgment is going to follow. There's no way around it. Revelation 2:22 says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that committed adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth and remains the hearts, and I will give unto you every one of you according to your works." He's saying, in essence, there will be this final judgment, and only a remnant of that church will survive, but there will be a heavy, heavy price. The children, by the way, that's referred to here was the generations that continued after the parents' sin. And so, again, they will be inheriting something that is become corrupt, become evil, not become what it was in its founding days. 2:24, "But unto you I say, as unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." So in other words, for those who have been faithful, for those who refuse to go along with it, God's going to show grace to that remnant, that small group. He's going to honor them. And Jim, what does Revelation 2:25 and 26 tell us?
"But that which ye have already hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and cometh my works unto the end. And to him will I give power over the nations."
Verse 27 goes on to say, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So there will come a time where God's patience runs out, and there will be judgment. I'm excited to see there's a remnant that will be faithful to God. I sometimes wonder if we are not that remnant. But I see that still there's accountability, faithful accountability to what God is doing in the lives of his local churches. And then Revelation 2:28 says, "And I will give him the morning star." And as he goes on in these remaining verses, there's three promises of rewards that come to the faithful believers centering around Christ's return. That first one is the millennial reign with Christ. We find that in Revelation 20 and verse 4, which is, "And I saw the thrones that sat upon them, the judgment that was given unto them, saw the souls of them that headed for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads and the hands, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Secondly, a sharing and a living through that time in the millennium, Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Again, prophecy from the Old Testament. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." So there's that process going on. And finally, living with Christ, that morning star, is something that will be for eternity. So I think that's awesome. That's powerful to be a hold of. And verse 29 wraps this passage up. Jim, what does verse 29 tell us?
"He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
So regarding the letters to the churches, their status, as I've said before, they're still applicable today. And that's powerful. That's important to understand. God is doing some absolutely incredible things in the life of his church. That's what we see when we look into Revelation. That's what we see in this chapter. Next week, we're going to be looking into chapter 3 and finding out some more about the remaining churches of this group of seven. Before I take it any further at all, Jim, your thoughts, your comments about what we've seen tonight.
Well, Pastor, I'm really thrilled and pleased that when I pull back and I think about all that's going on and that John is on the island of Patmos and what you've described is not a very friendly, actually it's a horrible place, and God is speaking to him. God loves us enough to give us this information, but what surprises me, or not necessarily surprises me, but makes me happy, is that God is attentive. He hasn't just left us on this planet. Once I saw a movie where Al Pacino says, "God is an absentee landlord." I don't know how close that was to his voice, but he made that comment, and it infuriated me. I got ready to walk out, and the friend I was with said, "But Jim, that's what Satan would say, isn't it?" And I thought about that. That's what Satan would say. But here's clearly evidence God is attentive. He is not an absentee landlord. What do you think?
No, I totally agree, and I think this is a great example. I'm glad you caught that. It's that, you know, his word tells us that, no, he's definitely actively plugged in, involved, and connected with us. He wants to bless his saints. He wants to draw the people who yet know him to him so that they don't have to be a part of the judgment. He wants them to know his love, his grace, his mercy. We do an injustice if we neglect that message. That's so important to realize. In fact, Jim, why don't you take a moment and share with people how they can know Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior?
Thank you, Pastor. And I just believe the whole reason that the pastor spends so much time preparing this lesson, we know that there are people that, just like us at one time, didn't have a relationship or had a very low-level relationship. So you might be out there today, and it takes many times divorce, prison, sometimes it's loss of a job, financial ruin. It takes something to finally get you to say, this is not the way life ought to be. What am I missing? What am I doing wrong? Tell me about God. Who is this God you worship? We worship a risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is, the big word is propitiation. It means a substitute. He died for us so that God could remain holy because he requires blood to atone for sin. And Jesus died. He provided the blood, but God accepted that sacrifice. And now when we step out in faith and believe that Jesus Christ died for us, we will be rewarded in a way you cannot imagine. It is eternal life. And it's chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We always use this example because it's God's word. Nothing more powerful, nothing I say or the pastor says is this powerful. Chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That means you can do it this very moment. You could be in a hotel room. You can be in a bar. You can be in your car. You can accept Jesus Christ. You don't have to know the Bible all the way through. And then verse 10 goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, here's the word, salvation. What does that mean? You're not renovated. You are a new creation, and you are one of God's children. You are royalty. So, Pastor, once they do that, they step out, they accept Christ, what can they do that can cause them to lose that salvation? What is it they can say or do that they can lose this salvation they just accepted?
Oh, they can't do anything to lose their salvation. They're not the ones that are keeping their salvation. You know, it's just as you can't do something to get your salvation other than to ask, you have to also realize, God realized if it was up to us, we'd fall short. We'd get sidetracked. And so he seals us by his very spirit. The very spirit of God will indwell you at that moment of salvation. And he will protect you and secure you. And he says that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities. And I love this part. Things present or even things to come. Things we don't even know about yet. Nothing like that can separate us from the love of God. That's a powerful comfort, a powerful promise to realize that we cannot be separated from him once we have asked him, and he has accepted us as his child. It's a wonderful relationship, and I strongly encourage our listeners who have made that decision to not only to get in touch with us and let us know, we'd love to encourage you, but also find a local church, a local body of believers. You know, we're talking about 7 local churches that existed at the time. They all have their qualities and their weaknesses. So I'm going to tell you, as you look for a local church to plug into, you know, you're not going to find a perfect one. And I have a pastor friend that whenever he says, you know, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. You know, that's the truth. But, you know, find that church because there are other people that want to help you grow and want to get to know you and help you grow in your faith and benefit from that. Look for a real church. And when I say a real church, look for that group of people who believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that's what they're using as their authority, and they want to grow from there. So that's an amazing thing that you can be a part of and grow with and grow closer to Christ in, and find that you have family that you don't even know you have right now. But once you become in Christ, you'll find out that, yes, there are people out there who are ready to love you, walk with you, share God with you, to get closer. And it's an awesome thing. Yeah, we're going through this prophecy. We're going through this little passage here in Revelation, finding out about these different churches. In fact, Jim, next week we're going to talk about some more churches. We got 3 more to cover before we take our little break. And I'm going to leave you with like a little thought on this passage, and then we can touch on some final thoughts. But here's what you think about. Here's your question. Next week, we're going to begin with, what does the Church of Sardis, one of those remaining churches, and the classic movie Night of the Living Dead have in common? You got any guesses on that one, or you think you better wait for next week?
Let's wait for next week. I'm not going to even take a stab at that one.
And yet, I don't even wonder why. That's the amazing thing. So I want to encourage our listeners to join us out on the website at www.askthepastornow.com. Get the link out to that. We try to get some material out there, some new information, and also love to hear your comments and thoughts. If you'd like to see more of our videos, you can go to my YouTube channel. If you're listening on Blog Talk Radio, you can just look down at the bottom of the screen. You said one of the first things you'll see right after reveling in the Revelation, why I have prophecy, is how you can subscribe by just clicking on that hyperlink. It'll take you out to the YouTube channel. But Jim, tell me this, how can our listeners get in touch with us? How can they communicate with us to share decisions they've made or questions they might have?
Well, we would thank you. We would love to hear from you. If today you listened and you stepped out in faith and you're saying, okay, I've done that, and what you're telling me is I'm saved now, but what do I do next? We would love to hear from you. Send us an email at ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Or you can give us a call at 866-275-4472. Hit option 1 if you have a question or you just want to say, guys, I got saved. What do I do next? We would be glad to send you some information to help on your walk with Jesus. Pastor?
Well, that is so awesome, and that's exciting to realize that this does not have to be a one-way conversation. So we're excited by that, and we look forward to hearing from you, and especially we look forward to having you join us next week as we try to answer that question and be together once again, praising God. Jim, thank you so much for being a part of this. You really are valued and appreciated.
Thank you, Pastor. I'm so grateful that you teach us and you use God's Word to do that. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.